Today, we want to continue to look at the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. And I have mentioned in the past that the fourth Gospel, John's Gospel, is very unlike the Synoptic Gospels, meaning the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that this Gospel is written focusing more or less on themes, not necessarily giving us a chronological order of the life and ministry of Jesus. And it's a very unique gospel in the sense that we should try to read it in conjunction with the other three. And today we come to a very, very important theme. This theme called Jesus, the unique Son of God. All right, what does that mean? Jesus being the unique Son of God. Okay, my cursor needs to move. As you can see here in this at the end of the book, chapter 20, 30 to 31, John tells us very clearly why he wrote this fourth gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, all right? So John tells us exactly why he wrote the book, in that he included, some people say eight miraculous signs, some people say 10 miraculous signs, and they're included in his gospel so that we would come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that by believing him, we would have abundant life, eternal life in his name. So that's exactly why he wrote it. And so you can see there, he tells us that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, so we want to ask ourselves a question. What is the significance, or what exactly is the meaning of this title, Son of God? All right. Some people say, well, you know, why doesn't Jesus just come out and say that he is God in so many words? You know, and doesn't the term Son of God means that he is in a way subordinate or maybe submissive or even to some extent inferior to God? Why doesn't he just say God? And obviously, the Jewish people would have a very difficult time of accepting Jesus as a Son of God because, you know, there's only one God. What does that mean that he's a Son of God? And other questions that we can bring up is that aren't Christians ourselves called sons of God? And so what exactly is the difference? All right, so this is these are just some of the things that we will talk about today in the next half hour or so. And then I'll come to some conclusions at the end of the next half hour. All right. So Jesus, the title, Son of God. Now, I think by the time you come to John's gospel, there is a very strong emphasis in his gospel on Jesus as the one who reveals the Father. That's really one of the primary purpose or mission of Jesus on earth. He came, of course, to die on the cross and then to rise from the dead. Yes, he did do that, but he had a very specific mission in mind, and that is to reveal God the Father. And so if you understand this, you would see that when you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus is the book when God delivered his nation, Israel, from bondage. And here in chapter 33, you know, Moses, who delivered or who basically helped deliver the nation from bondage, approached God. You know, they're in the middle of the desert, and these people are already steeped in idolatry. And he went to God and asked for help. And God says, you know, I will be with you. And then this verse says in chapter 33, 18 to 20, then Moses said, now show me your glory. In other words, show me really your face. Let me see you. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live, right? That's because God is so holy, his glory is so majestic, and that for anyone to see that radiance, that shiny, shining radiance would just be obliterated. He would die because God is holy other, and we are sinful human beings. This is, you know, really what the glory of God is all about. His presence is just so immense. So he says, you cannot see me, you know? And so many people today, we have this sort of a fascination. We say we want to see God. We want to experience him. We want to know who he is, you know? And so in John's gospel, John describes that Jesus came to earth revealing God. He wants to show who God is, all right? And you can see here in John 1:1, it says that in the beginning was the Word, you know, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus speaks forth the Word of God. He's the Logos. He gives the message of God. He carries the message of God. And then when you come to verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and made his, made his dwelling, not us, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. So now, you know, Jesus says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus says, you know, it's referring to him. John is saying that, you know, if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So again, this verse is referring to Jesus. Anyone who has seen Jesus, God incarnate, has seen God. All right. So this is what John is trying to tell us here, that in the Old Testament, talks about the glory of God being so great and majestic, no one can see him and live. Here, Jesus, in his humility, has come to take the form of a man, has condescended himself, you know, came in the form of a person so that he can reveal God incarnation. All right. And so later on in verse 14:9, Jesus answered, do you know me? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So this is really the goal or the mission of Jesus coming to earth, not just to die, not just to suffer, but really is to make God the Father known to us, to make God known. All right. So this is the one of the main teachings of John's gospel. Now, of course, we want to know here exactly what is the meaning of this title, the Son of God. And before I tell you what that meaning is, Jesus' title as the Son of God is actually metaphoric language. In other words, you know, there are different ways in which the Bible talks about God. You know, you go to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, you know, God there is depicted as a shepherd, you know, and then in other parts of the Bible, it says that God is our Father, our God who art in heaven, you know, he's our Father, you know, and then here in this passage here, in John, Jesus refers to the Son of God. It's also metaphoric language. And the root of this metaphorical use lies in the way sons in the ancient world obtained their identity. All right. In other words, if you were living in early Palestine or ancient Palestine, your identity would be connected to what you did as a vocation. And chances are what you did as a vocation had to do with what your father or what your parents did for their vocation. In the Western world today, or really in the modern world today, only about 5% of sons end up doing the same work their fathers did. All right. That's because this is a post, industrial revolution. We have manufacturing way, and there are so many different jobs available, urbanization. We don't normally do what our fathers did. But in the ancient world, the overwhelming majority of sons took up the same vocation as that of their fathers, right? So therefore, when Jesus was brought into the world and he was born of Joseph, and of course, Mary was his mother. And so therefore, their family, they were carpenters. So Jesus was referred to as the carpenter's son. That became his identity. What he did, his vocation became his personal identity. So this idea of the Son of God, he's the Son of God. He did what the Father told him to do. Now, this kind of a language, the relationship between members of the triune Godhead is worded by John as the Son of God. Jesus did what his Father told him to do, which is rooted in the Old Testament and is rooted in ancient, in ancient culture. So, John is trying to find a way to describe for us, that there are in the very beginning of time, there exists God, and there is another person in this Godhead that he calls the Son of God, or the Word, but the Word is distinct from God himself. So we want to talk a little bit more about what exactly is the meaning of the unique Son of God, this title. Why is he so unique? And Jesus as a Son of God, this title is supported in different ways, in several ways in John's gospel. When you come to the end of this study, I'll tell you why this is so important. But for now, just follow me. Obviously, when you look at John 1:1, John 1:1 will tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That means the Word was from the very beginning of the beginning, or even before time, was with God, right? This Word. And he says the Word was God. So the Word, Logos here, is not completely identified with God, but he was from the very beginning with God. And then later on in verse 14, it says that he took on flesh. He became flesh in the form of the person Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, his tent, his presence among us. And we have seen his glory. That's what John says. We have seen his glory. How can anyone see the glory of God when the Old Testament already said that, God could not show his glory unless they die? All right. But we have seen his glory, and that's the person of Jesus. This, of course, refers to Jesus. So that's one way to look at it. Another way is to look at sonship. The Son of God performed a number of miracles throughout the book of John's gospel. His sonship, his deity, his divinity is validated by at least 10 selected signs or miracles. And then later on in chapter 5, all these signs, all these miracles are also, they have witnesses in support of Jesus' claims. He said John the Baptist witnessed these miracles, and a number of disciples who witnessed Jesus' miracles, and they all testify to the fact that they were true. And this is all recorded throughout John chapter 5, John chapter 6 as well. So it's not as if, this book that we were given, all these miracles, all these miraculous signs were performed, and they're just sort of like, stories. But no, these stories were true. They actually happened, and they were validated and supported by eyewitness accounts during that time. And then what is unique about John's gospel is that he includes Jesus' seven I am sayings. In other words, these I am sayings refer to the fact that he is God, even though he never mentioned in so many words that I am God. So this is as explicit as it gets. And then lastly, another way that the Son of God, the unique Son of God title is supported is that Jesus is functionally submissive or subordinate to the Father. He does only those things the Father gives him to do. So just like the ancient world, if you were born of a family who were farmers, chances are the son would also become a farmer, and so on and so forth until the start of the Industrial Revolution. So this is exactly why John uses language like the Son of God to show that Jesus is the Son of God, because he did exactly what his father asked him to do. And later on, I'll tell you about what those things are that made him so unique. Jesus is a unique Son of God. Well, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there you have it. He's the Word, right? And the Word was from the very beginning. He was, you know, in the eternal, pre-existent, you know, Word. He was there with God, and he was God. It says that. So that means Jesus is God, but he's not identified completely with just this one entity called God. He is God, but there's a second person now, or a second entity that John is introducing here. This word, in the beginning, that is from the very beginning, before which there is no further beginning, even before time even began. This word was from the very beginning with God, and he was God. And John writes, the word was with God, his own fellow, God's own fellow, and the word was God, God's own self. So this is the mystery that Christians like us have to embrace, the doctrine of the Trinity. There is it's a binary, is a one God, but yet he's manifested in two entities or two persons later on. It also says that the word in chapter 1, verse 3, the word is not only speaking forth, but the word is also the creator of all things, right? It says, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So in other words, who can possibly be responsible for creating all things, the heavens and the earth? Well, only God can do that. So Jesus is the Word, he is God, he was with God, and he's the creator of all things. So this is the mystery again of the doctrine of the Trinity being expressed by John himself. He is the creator. Jesus is there from the very beginning, the creator with God himself. And then later on, I think some of you may be reading versions of the Bible where you know, the word only begotten. For example, if you take a look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I think in the NASB and other translation would use only begotten. Some people mistakenly translate that as that he was conceived or that he was born. So he had a beginning. That's not what that word in the Greek. The Greek word is monogenes. It does not mean that he was conceived or that he was born, only begotten. It means that he is one and only. There is only one and only unique Son of God, and that refers to Jesus. So that's where this idea of the unique Son, sonship comes from. So the proper translation here in the NIV is a good one, that he gave his one and only Son, his unique Son. So I think the only begotten terminology may not be as good of a translation as that of the NIV here. So here, the next slide tells you, you know, we have talked about, I think today, we were in, what chapter were we in preaching? I forget, chapter 9 or something like that, where, you know, the the healing of the lame, the blind, more miracles are being performed by Jesus. And of course, this chart here tells you the various different signs and miracles that were performed. 10 of them here. Some people say 8, but we include Jesus' resurrection also as a sign, a miracle, all pointing to the fact that he is the Son of God. All right. We are going through these signs now, these miracles in our preaching series. But what is very important about John's gospel is the inclusion of the 7 I am sayings of Jesus that is found nowhere else in the synoptic gospels. It's only in John's gospel. For example, Jesus says, this was last week's message, that Jesus is the bread of life. That means he's not only the one who gives physical bread for us to live, for no man can live by bread alone, but he actually is the source. He's the sustenance that supports our spiritual life. We can learn to feed on him, and we are sustained. He satisfies us, is what he's talking about here, once we believe in Jesus, right? And then it says that he is the light of the world. The light has come into a darkened world. In this darkness that we all live in, this terrible, you know, place that people are self-centered, there's violence, there is cruelty, there's injustice, there's blindness, I mean, spiritual blindness. People cannot see the truth and cannot see through all the murky things that are happening around the world today. Well, Jesus says that he is a light. He offers spiritual light. He offers spiritual clarity and guidance for those who believe in him. And then it says that Jesus is the gate. You know, every lamb or every sheep that comes through him, he will offer spiritual protection. In fact, this idea of the gate goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You know, using shepherding analogies or shepherding metaphor to show that our God is our shepherd. He shepherds us. And, you know, during the Passover, when the final plague came basically God sent the angel of death to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. And the Israelites were instructed to smear the blood of a lamb that was offered on their doorpost. And then the angel of death would bypass them. In that sense, you know, this is the idea going back there as well. You know, he is the lamb that offers us protection. And then he says that I am the good shepherd. The shepherd obviously, you know, offers spiritual care, brings you to a place where you can rest, a place where you can heal, you know, other than the fact that, you know, you smear blood on your doorway or in the gate to offer protection. But he also brings you to a place where you can be cared for, where you can, you know, feel sustained spiritually. And then, of course, the fifth one is that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, if we believe in him, he has overcome death. And all those who believe in him, we also will overcome physical death. We will have eternal life, right? Well, we do have eternal life for that matter. And then it says he is the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, he's the source of all truth. He's the source of all knowledge. We can believe in him, and we will come to know the truth. And then lastly, he says, I am the true vine. The nation of Israel is depicted in the Old Testament as the vine. And for those of us who cling to God, those of us who cling to him, we are the branches that cling to the vine. Therefore, God then enables us to bear fruit, to become successful in life, you can say. Successful not in the worldly sense, but in the spiritual sense, that we can bear spiritual fruit in our lives. So that's why these 7 sayings are so important. You will not find them anywhere else. But obviously, we know that the so-called I am sayings are again from the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus chapter 3, when God instructed Moses to go to the nation of Israel and tell them that, you know, God, the God of your forefather has sent me to you to deliver you from the bondage of Pharaoh, you know. And Moses said, you know, who am I supposed to say is this God who's sending me? God said to Moses here in verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you ought to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So you can see here, this idea of I am is used to describe or to point to the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh himself. And now in the New Testament, Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd, etc. In other words, he is saying in an implicit way, I am the same God as the one who appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3. He is that God. Again, he's not saying that he is another God. He is the same God as the burning bush, but he is manifested now in a different person. He is God incarnate. And this is the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity being unveiled to us here in the Gospel of John. Jesus is God, all right? In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says, I am God. I am who I am. And so that's what makes Jesus, the Son of God, so unique, all right? Now, in this passage here, in a message that I gave a couple of weeks ago, John chapter 5, the unique Son is one with the Father. In other words, again, if you remember what I just said a minute ago, that in the ancient world, the Son would normally be identified by what he did vocationally. And what he did vocationally would be almost the same as what his Father did. So therefore, this kind of a relationship between the Father and the Son is basically, you pass on, the Father would pass on the same trade to what the Son would do later on. And the Son would do what the Father told him to do. Here in John chapter 5, this unique Son of God idea, Jesus claims functional subordination to the Father. In other words, he is not the Father. He is the Son. He is not the Father. He's not Father God. There is a Father. He is the Son. And it says there, as the Son, he is subordinate. He is functionally subordinate to the Father. He would do what the Father tells him to do. All right. Now, in that kind of a language, the Father-Son relationship is not reciprocal. It cannot be reversed. Scripture never says that the Father does only what he sees the Son doing, right? We don't normally tell, you know, Father, you have to do what we tell you to do. No, no, we do what the Father tells us to do. So in that sense, the Father and Son have different roles, but they do not work independently. All right. That means the Father will do what the Son will do what the Father says. Now, so there, you know, there's a distinction between the Father and the Son in terms of John chapter 5, at least functionally speaking. Now, what you have to say is that, you know, some of the early church fathers said, well, you know, if the Son has to do what the Father does, that means he has to be inferior. He is, you know, he cannot be the Father. It's true that he's not the Father. But it does not mean that because he has to obey the Father makes him inferior to the Father. Because you listen to what John chapter 5, verse 20 says. It says the Father loves the Son and reveals everything to him. He shows him all the trades, all everything about what he does. All, you know, if you are a farmer, you tell your son, this is how you do farming, you know, and you would tell him everything. Well, here in John chapter 5, verse 20, the Father loves the Son so much that he reveals everything to him. In other words, the plan of salvation is revealed to the Son himself. And this makes the Son although a different person, a different entity here, on par with God himself. Now, what's also interesting is that life-giving is the work of God. It says in verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. All right. So in other words, the Father is the one who gives life. He's the one who gives eternal life. He's the one who performs the deed of raising someone from the dead. But he says here that even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give. So it's a delegated role. Also, the Son is involved in the work of what the Father does. And so in that sense, even though the Son has to do what the Father tells him to do, but the kind of work that the Son does makes him God. Only God can raise people from the dead. And then lastly here, of course, the Father, it says in verse 22, the Father entrusts the work of judgment to the Son as well, all right? And only God can, be responsible for judging people, even though this is a delegated responsibility from the Father to the Son. But the Son does the work of God himself. So that's why you must be very, very confused by now. Why does the Bible have Father and Son? The Father has to tell the Son what to do. Why don't we just have one God who tells us what to do? Why this role of Father and Son has to come into play here in the book of John, in the Gospel of John? Well, I'll come to that in a second, all right? I'll come to that in a second. The unique Son is one with the Father. Believers like you and me, we are also called the sons of God, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. But I want you to know here, when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, we are not the unique Son of God, like Jesus is the Son of God. We are not. There's a distinction here, all right? New Testament writers find various different ways to distinguish Jesus' sonship from ours, even though we are all called sons of God. But there's a distinction. For example, in Paul's letters, believers become sons or daughters or children of God by adoption. Paul qualifies that we are sons of God. We've been adopted, all right? And that puts us in a different class than Jesus himself. Jesus is the only begotten. He is the one and only Son of God, even though he is submissive functionally to God the Father, all right? Here, this adoption language was never used is said of Jesus himself. He is the only begotten. He is the one and only. He is the unique Son. We are adopted children of God. So there's a big distinction there. And so you need to realize, that when you read the Bible, we need to keep these concepts separate and these distinctions separate in our minds so we understand why Jesus is called the Son of God. We are called the sons of God. But we have a very different relationship to the Father than Jesus has a relationship with the Father. Now, I asked a number of questions earlier, and now I will answer my own questions. All right, why is the Gospel of John, and in fact the New Testament, why does the New Testament talk about Father, Son, and then later on Holy Spirit? Why is this doctrine of the Trinity so important to us, right? Why not just have one God and one God? Why Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because it's so confounding to us. It's so confusing. And then other religions, get confused that, well, maybe Christians, you really believe in three different gods. Or if there is just one God, the Son must be inferior to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is inferior to Jesus and to the Father. That's the only way that you can maintain the idea of one God, monotheism. Well, I tell you now, there is a very, very good reason why God is pictured or described in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relationship. There's a very good reason for this. The reason why I believe, a number of other people believe, that this language of Father, Son, and relationship is, you know, articulated in John's gospel is because Jesus' dependent and obedient relationship to his sender, the Father. The Father sent him into this world as his son, even though he was from the very beginning with God the Father, right? It's actually a paradigm for disciples' relationship with our sender. Jesus, you know, in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, and later in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, verse 19, you know, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. He's sending us. Jesus is sending us. Just as the Father sent the Son into the world, and just as Jesus himself sends us into the world, this relationship between Father and Son, and then Jesus and his followers, are a paradigm of how we to relate to one another. In other words, within God, within the Godhead himself, the triune Godhead, there's a relationship. And this relationship is a model for us to see how we ought to relate to Jesus himself. All right. As I said at the beginning of the hour, that Jesus came into this world to reveal God. Anyone who has seen Jesus has seen God himself. Right? And so just as Jesus came to reveal God, believers, we ought to reveal Christ to others. This is a train of thought throughout the Gospel of John. Right? Jesus came incarnate to reveal God so that we can see his glory, we can see him, and when we know him, we have seen God. And believers, if we are true believers of Jesus and we follow Jesus, how are we to reveal Christ or God to other people? Well, there are three ways. Here is John 13, 34, 35. Right? It says, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Right? You remember now, you go back to John chapter 5, it says that the Father loves the Son so much that he reveals everything to him. Right? He revealed everything to him, his grand plan of salvation. Here is the same idea, but now apply to the relationship that we have, you know, with one another in our relationship with Christ. He says, Jesus says, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. And if you love one another in that way, others will know that you are my disciples. In other words, if we reflect the image of God, if we reflect the love of God in our lives to one another, others can see God, others can see Christ in our love. That's what he's trying to say, right? But you have to ask, one of our brothers asked weeks ago, Dr. Chris Koo, he asked, why is this a new command, even though it was already mentioned as far back as of Deuteronomy? This is the first commandment, you know, or the second commandment, right? Love one another. If this is already mentioned in the Old Testament, why is this a new command? Well, as you can see here, it says, Jesus says, as I have loved you, you must love one another. How did Jesus love us? Well, you go back, you think about John chapter 13. Jesus, in that context, Jesus is giving his disciples a foot washing. He washed their feet. He modeled servanthood to his disciples. He was willing to love them by stooping so low to wash their feet. That's only chapter 13. By the time you come to chapter 18, chapter 19, Jesus would go to the cross. He loved his own to the full extent. He would love his people so much that he was willing to die for them. So that's why this is called a new command, a new commandment, because Jesus raises the standard of love so much, so high, that if you say you love Jesus and you love one another, you should be willing to lay down your life for one another. And when we do that, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples. You're revealing the love of God to other people. This is very important. And then later on in chapter 15, you know, this is the upper room discourse. Chapter 13 is Jesus is giving his last will and testament. He's at this dining table on the night of the Passover, speaking with his disciples. Later on, by the time you come to chapter 15, he's taking a walk with his disciples through the Kidron Valley. And he's passing some vineyards. And he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Right? He's using, again, analogies, metaphoric language to describe his relationship to them and their relationship to him. He says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to die in another few more hours the next day, right? And I'm going to leave you. I won't be around here for you anymore, all right? But he says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So in other words, we need to learn to depend on Jesus in order for us to bear fruit, to be successful, to live a life that would be a good testimony to other people, that we are indeed his disciples. This is revealing Jesus to others as a way to continue his mission here on earth, to be fruit-bearing, to do good deeds, to do good work, so others can be impressed and see, you know, our Father and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter, 5:16 or 5:18, right? And so that's another way that we can reveal Jesus to others who don't know him yet. There's a third way in John's gospel. This is in John 17. As we go further into the night, and Jesus is praying there for his disciples. He knows he's going to die soon. And he's praying that God will protect his disciples. He says the world has hated him, and so they will hate his disciples. And he also prayed as part of his high priestly prayer in verse 21 to 22. He says, I pray that all men may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. See, there is a co-interdependent relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father does ascending. The Father tells the Son what to do. The Son does what the Father tells him to do. That relationship, all right, that oneness of relationship. He says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that's why it's so important for God to reveal himself in the form of the triune Godhead. God is one who manifests himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And only in this kind of a paradigm where there is a intra-relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can it be a model for us to learn how to relate to not only God himself, but how we should relate to one another as believers in Christ, and how we should, you know, show forth our witness to those who are not yet Christians. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity is mysterious. It is complicated, and it's not something that we can fully understand, but it is a paradigm of how we should work out our relationships. Okay, so that's why the Father-Son relationship is so important to us, because it shows us how we ought to relate to one another and to relate to God. Because Christianity is all about relationship. It's all about being in Christ and showing forth his light, because, and then of course, if we have this oneness with Christ, if we bear fruit and we are loving, we reveal his love, then the world may come to believe in him. And of course, that is exactly what the Gospel of John is all about, that we believe in the Son of God, we believe these signs and miracles that he has performed, and that by believing in him, we may have life, life eternal, all right? So that's really what we're about, what is about. And so in terms of application pointers, if we understand now the Father-Son relationship, we understand the significance of Jesus as the Son, the unique Son of God, that there is a relationship between Father and Son, and as a way on how we should relate to one another. Then we should ask the question, the next question then would be, how can believers like us at ORPC can be more loving toward one another? How can we be more loving, be more supportive, be more caring? You know, how? In how can we manifest this? How can we work this out? You know, because it's so important that we are loving to one another, because this is how we show forth to others, that we are his disciples. Another question that we can also answer is that how can believers at ORPC be more fruitful? You know, because Jesus says, you know, if you bear fruit, if you abide in me, if you are dependent upon me, you will bear more fruit. And by this will others know that you are my disciples, right? How can we be fruitful? How can we do good works in church and society that even non-believers will come to know him? And then thirdly, how can believers at ORPC be more unified, right? That's exactly what Jesus prayed for in the high priestly prayer in John 17, that Jesus is in God, in Father, the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son, and how our believers, we are in the Father and in the Son. This unified relationship. We work together. We are interdependent to one another. And then by this, others will know that we are indeed his disciples. This is the theology of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is a tremendous book or gospel in a sense that it spells out very clearly for us the three persons of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Later on in chapter 13, 14, the Holy Spirit will be introduced. When Jesus is glorified, he dies, he glorifies, and then the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. And this Spirit is then with us. He is the Spirit of Jesus. He's here to testify to what Jesus has said, and he will empower us. He is our witness, and then we are then, you know, able to do mission into the world. Without that Spirit, the presence of Jesus with us, the presence of God with us, we can do nothing, right? So that's why all these things, the triune Godhead, the Trinity, is not just some abstract theological truth. It is a paradigm by which we learn one another, to God, to one another, and to an unsaved world, right? So I will end here and take some questions from you. I hope this is helpful, not because, I can do much better, but this is all in the text itself. And it is a very, very fascinating gospel that John has given to us.